word which we are considering together. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 to 5. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. So reads the Word of God. Our subject, preach the Word. We have looked at Paul's last will and testament, as it were, to his beloved Timothy to proclaim the Word of God as a herald. We've seen the context in verses 3 and 4. A self-centered people who don't want to hear the word, who want instead something to cater to their own sinful desires. We've looked at Paul's charge, a solemn, weighty charge, laid upon Timothy and upon us who preach in the presence of God and of Christ. And we've begun to think then, thirdly, of the change as it's stated in verse 2. Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort. Now, we have not got into this part of the text yet, but we've simply stated that of the essence of preaching is that it is to change people. Preaching is to be applicatory. It is to teach us not only what we're to believe concerning God, but what duty God requires of man. We've seen Martin Lloyd-Jones's statement, preaching should make such a difference to a man who is listening that he is never the same again. It does something for the soul of man. It deals with him in a vital and radical manner. And we have to say that this is a massive weakness in contemporary Reformed preaching. Sometimes from very eminent practitioners of the art and science of preaching. Such preaching is often exegetically sound. It is doctrinally orthodox. It is homiletically impressive. And I listen with awe to some of these men and their gift and ability in dissecting the passage, in explaining it, in arranging their material in a compellingly, interesting, well-delivered way. And for this, we thank God, but then they stop. They stop. There is little grip. There's little bite. There isn't a piercing, searching, unsettling, disturbing quality to their preaching. They don't eyeball their hearers. They don't reach into their hearts. We're impressed and we're interested as we listen, but we're not shaken. We don't tremble. We don't become breathlessly aware that the Almighty God is dealing with me, that something is happening here, that he intends to do something to me. Both preacher and hearers are too much at ease in Zion. And we sometimes wonder if the preacher has asked himself, what do I want to happen in the hearts of my hearers? What effect am I praying for my preaching to produce? And how am I shaping my sermon so that by the Spirit's working, I will produce such an effect? It is a failure to apply the word, to apply it directly and specifically and pointedly. And all of us have to wrestle with this, because there's nothing so intellectually satisfying as explaining a passage of Scripture. It draws on our creativity. It draws on our gifts. If you're called to preach, it's a delightful exercise to expound a passage, to state its meaning. And you're fashioning it and you're shaping it. It's altogether satisfying. But you can get so wrapped up in that you do it for its own sake, as if it were an end in itself. I've explained the passage. But what do I want it to do? What effect is it meant to have? What is the sermon for? I remember once when I was a child, we had missionary speakers at our church. And it was an informal midweek meeting, and there was a lady missionary. And she was a very large lady, and she had a very, very loud voice. And she spoke for quite a long time. And in the middle of her address, she stopped for a moment, and a little boy said in a painfully distinct voice to his mother, "Mummy, what is that lady for?" Well, it's a question we could ask of a lot of sermons. What are they for? What are they for? So what? Where does it go? Sometimes this failure to apply is even defended. Not only excused, but defended. And I've heard it being defended in England as honouring the Holy Spirit. People say it is the work of the Holy Spirit to apply the truth. I cannot apply the truth. He applies it. And if I seek to apply the truth, I am usurping the place and the function of the Holy Spirit. So it's given, as it were, a pious cloak. I don't apply, he applies. Well, certainly, we're all convinced that all conviction comes through the Holy Spirit. Of that there is no question whatever. But the fact is that the Spirit has recorded in the Scriptures the type of preaching which he is particularly pleased to use, the means in his hand of bringing application. And the preaching we find in the Bible is emphatically applicatory. The prophet will say, "Cry aloud, do not hold back, lift up your voice like a trumpet, declare to my people their transgression, to the house of Jacob their sins." When have you last heard a preacher declaring to his people their transgression, their sins? Our Lord preaches to the Pharisees and the scribes, "Woe to you, hypocrites." Peter, on the day of Pentecost, says, "God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus, whom you crucified." And it is preaching like this that the Holy Spirit uses to bring conviction. So it's not legitimate to separate the Spirit's convicting work from the means which he has declared he is pleased to use. Now, I don't want to overstate my case. Preaching with minimal application does do some good. It would be wrong to say it is a waste of time. Whenever the Word of God is clearly explained, it can never be without effect. God will bless it. Sinners will be converted. Saints will be built up to some extent. And if you preach with minimal application, Your ministry may have a measure of the Lord's blessing. It may well be very popular. It may win you a reputation as a reformed and biblical expositor. And some men have glittering reputations as expositors, whose preaching I regard as fatally incomplete. It's exposition without application. But that fatal flaw, weak application, will bleed your preaching of its vital force and will make it a shadow of what it should be. Listen to this startling statement of John Calvin, preaching on verses 1 and 2 from this chapter. If we leave it to men's choice to follow what is taught them, they will never move one foot. Therefore, I could hardly believe Calvin wrote this. Therefore, the doctrine itself can profit nothing at all. I don't think I'd have had the nerve to write that. But Calvin wrote it to make his point. The doctrine itself, if you don't press it home, if you don't apply it, people won't obey it. Charles Bridges in The Christian Ministry, this is a lengthy quotation, pages 267 to 269, selecting paragraphs. He's talking about preachers who don't apply. Bridges says they expect practice to follow necessarily from abstract exposition of doctrine. And then the Victorian English, without the superfluous aid of hortatory persuasions. So they don't like the superfluous aid of hortatory persuasions. This restricted ministry, Bridges says, often shows a disrelish to vital holiness. And he puts this phrase in brackets. Vital holiness, tolerable in general statements, but revolting in detail. People are quite happy to hear you making general statements about holiness, but once you become very specific and very detailed, they find that revolting. Bridges goes on, or at least to a close and searching scrutiny of the heart. Men will be Christians so long as articles of faith are concerned. But to be told, even upon the authority of an apostle, that faith, if it hath not works, is dead, is in their view legality. Ever hear that? Legalism. And yet, he says, the apostles interwove their practical exhortations into the thread of their doctrinal instructions. And thus they raised a goodly superstructure upon the solid foundation of truth. Bridges goes on. Partial preaching. He means by that the exposition without application. Partial preaching will produce a luxuriant crop of partial hearers, full of notions, excited in their feelings, forward in their profession, but unsubdued in their habits and tempers, equally destitute of the root, life, activity, fruitfulness, enjoyment, and perseverance of vital religion. A luxuriant crop of partial hearers. Could there be a better description of tens of thousands of people who sit in evangelical churches? Bridges then says to the preacher, let not therefore the dreaded imputation of being thought moral preachers deter us from inculcating the requirements as well as illustrating the doctrines of the gospel. Don't be intimidated. Practical preaching is needed to sift the false professors of religion and to quicken sincere Christians. Commend Bridges to you. Practical preaching. Now back to our text. How is Timothy then to preach that people may be changed? He begins with the initial mindset in verse 2. Be ready. Be ready. This is how the preaching is to be done. The verb is episteme, epistithi. It means be on hand, be on duty, be at one's task, fix one's mind on. And the implication is that we are to be alert and eager and insistent and particularly urgent. Be urgent as you come to preach. Now you might think that doesn't need saying. How could you be anything else but urgent if you're preaching the doctrines of the gospel? And yet, brethren, it has become fashionable, even in Reformed circles, to preach with a degree of scholarly detachment. I was trained as a classicist, and the whole realm in which we studied the literature of the Greek and Romans was urbane, civilized, calm, and moderate. If you thought somebody was talking nonsense from beginning to end, you would say, I'm not entirely persuaded by your argument. That was the way you put it. If you wanted to say to somebody, here is something you must hear, you would say, could I put before you another perspective that might be worth considering? And that's academia, and it's uncouth, and it's boorish, and it's embarrassing to be vehement and urgent and passionate, and you look a bit of a clown. And in the academic circles, you're looked on with scorn. This is a sort of a buffoon who isn't really scholarly and is getting very excited about these things. But listen to some of the preaching you hear. That's the mindset that's coming in. Good man, good man, good exposition. But they're a little bit too calm, a little bit too restrained. There's almost, it'd be an exaggeration to say there's a sardonic humor, but there's a coldness, there's a distance, there's a self-control. And if I'm a gentleman and a scholar standing up before people, my pride doesn't want me to lose my self-control, to seem too eager. And sometimes people like that in their preachers. They like having this gentleman, this scholar, who's setting it out in this urbane way. Paul says, be intense, be earnest. Be urgent. Be willing to be thought uncouth and foolish. Be ready. Now, I'm not suggesting any particular template for this. Every man is urgent in his own way. One man will be loudly urgent, another will be quietly urgent. It doesn't mean shouting. Some men will shout when they're urgent. That's natural to them. Other men will become very quiet. Each one according to his own personality. We're not looking at just one method. But there must be an intensity, an urgency as you come to preach. Richard Baxter says, whatever you do, let the people see that you're in good earnest. You cannot break men's hearts by jesting with them. Or telling them a smooth tale. Men will not cast away their dearest pleasures upon a drowsy request of one that seemeth not to mean as he speaks, or to care much whether his request be granted. So men were to come to preach desperately caring that the people hear and act on what we tell them, and in a way that's appropriate to our own personality, communicating that we do care. This matters enormously. That's the mindset. Be ready, says Paul. And then he says, in season and out of season. Ev keros, a keros. I apologize, by the way, men, for the way I pronounce Greek, but when I went to live in Greece and preach in Greece, everybody laughed so much at the Erasmic pronunciation that we all learned that I got into the way of pronouncing it differently. Eu kairos, a kairos. In season and out of season. And Paul's hearers would sit up with shock and eyebrows would be raised all over his audience, for what he's saying here is startlingly countercultural. The skill of a professional orator in the time was waiting for the opportune time. That was the skill of the orator. You were a clown if you said something at the wrong time. You waited for the right occasion and the right opportunity. And only somebody utterly unskilled in public speaking would speak out of season. You get this actual word used in Mark 14:11. And he, Judas, sought an opportunity to betray him. He sought to betray him in season. So Paul here is going against widely recognized rhetorical advice. The sophists would be sneering at him. He says, you be urgent, certainly when you have an opportunity, and when you don't have an opportunity. When it's the wrong time, when it's the wrong thing to say. The message is so urgent, it has to be said. Chrysostom says, have no definite time. Let it be always time for thee, not in peace alone, or in quietness, or when sitting in the church. And then there's a verbal echo which we don't get in our English translations. He says, be ready in a good kairos and in a bad kairos, for a kairos is coming. It's the same word. For a season is coming, which is going to be a bad season. When men will not endure sound teaching. But even when it's out of season, you keep urgent and ready. And then he comes to this trio, reprove, rebuke, and exhort. And I think again, like 3:16, we've got a sequence here. The first word, elenkson, reprove. And it does mean to reprove. But there is in it, very strongly, the idea of convicting someone by means of argument. Convicting someone by means of argument. It's used in a legal sense of refuting an opponent. Titus 1:9. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy word so that he may be able, and the ESV has, to rebuke those who contradict it. That's a poor translation. So that he may be able to reprove, to convict, to convince those who contradict. Bring arguments to bear. So applicatory preaching is not ranting and raving and abusing and bullying people. It's using the mind. It's appealing to the mind. It's using argument. Trench says, it is so to rebuke another with such effectual wielding of the arms of truth as to bring him to conviction of sin. Our Lord uses the word in John 8:46. Which of you convicts me of sin? So we are to convict. Or to bring arguments to bear. That the mind is persuaded. Then Paul uses a sharper word, epitimison, rebuke. This means censure, sharp rebuke. It's used of Jesus rebuking the winds and the sea, rebuking the demon in the boy. Stern reproof addressed to the will. So Paul says, reprove or convict, and then rebuke. Or we could put it this way, you try to convince those who are in error that they are doing wrong. You try to convince them. And then you tell them to stop. That's the reproving and the rebuking. Here's what you're doing. Here's why it's wrong. That's reproving. Now, are you going to stop it? You have to stop it. That is rebuking, and it calls for courage. And then the third word, exhort, parakaleson, appeal to, encourage. This is a warmer word. This is a kinder word. Look at the beautiful pastoral balance of this man. And he's saying to Timothy, in effect, it should always follow reproof. Never end with reproof. Never stop there. Provide a positive way forward. This is wrong. This is why it's wrong. You're sinful doing it. You should stop it. And now let me tell you, my beloved friend, of the Savior and of the Spirit, and how you may be forgiven, and how you may be given strength to move out of this and leave it behind you. The healthy exhortation, energizing. One writer says, no rebuke should ever be such that it takes the heart and the hope out of a man. Not good. It should never be such that it takes the heart and the hope out of a man. The exhortation comes. John Stott says these verbs address intellectual, moral, and emotional elements. Some people need to be convinced by arguments. Others have fallen into sin and need to be rebuked. Others again are haunted by fears and need to be encouraged. Convince, rebuke, and exhort. Now, I go back to something I said earlier. Is this a complete picture of applicatory preaching, do you think? Should your preaching be 2/3 reproof and rebuke? Is that the right proportion? Every week, 15 minutes application, 10 minutes reproof and rebuke, 5 minutes exhortation. Is that the balance? Is that what our people should look forward to each Lord's Day? Coming into church, and it's going to be mostly reproof and rebuke. Well, I think that would be very unsafe as a conclusion. We go back to what we said at the beginning. This is a specific instruction to Timothy in Ephesus. In the days in which he's living, in the people among whom he's living. And we need to remember that for much of the time, as ministers, we are preaching to godly men and women. Men and women who love us and who love the Lord and who are doing their best to serve and obey the Lord. And our task is to help them and to encourage them and to put strength into them. And Bridges is particularly valuable here because all too often in our thinking, when we hear applicatory or applicatory, we think negative, don't we? Negative. Applicatory preaching is telling people what they're doing wrong. Listen to Bridges. The applicatory mode should extend to the consolatory as well as to the awakening exhortations of the gospel. To bring home general promises to specific cases. Promises of forgiveness to every distinct case of penitence and faith. Of direction support and comfort to each particular emergency as if they had been made for it alone. You're applying the word when you persuade your people that they are forgiven. That they are forgiven. That God has loved them from all eternity. That he will never leave them nor forsake them. That's applicatory preaching. When you're giving them all the encouragements of the gospel, you're applying it to them. And it's a great mistake to think of applicatory preaching as purely negative, purely harsh and stern. And perhaps that's one reason why men have shrunk away from it. Because they've received an unbalanced impression of it. It's all telling people how bad they are. We are pastors of our beloved people. And man, isn't that one of the challenges when we have to reprove and to rebuke? I've got to live with these people and they've got to live with me. And our children are going to play together. And I'm going to have a meal in their house next week. When I hear some men preaching, do you love your people? How can you abuse them the way you do? How can you scold them and rant at them? They're your people. Yet, when we've said that, we cannot qualify these terms out of existence. And we cannot use the comforting application to blot out the searching application. And the apostolic injunction here to us is, reprove. Rebuke. When last did you directly reprove your hearers? When did you last rebuke them in your preaching for specific sins? This is what we're called to do. We cannot escape from it. Is it ever the case with your preaching, as we read in Acts 5:13, that those who listened were enraged and wanted to kill them? That's how they reacted. Now, in a way, we don't want this to happen. We pray it won't happen. But men, you should be alarmed if it never happens. You should be alarmed if your people are never for a moment intensely irritated by the way you're touching their conscience and their life. Are you doing your job properly? A good doctor is going to hurt you sometimes. When I go to the dentist, my craven carditis wants an unfaithful dentist who will never hurt me. If a dentist says to me, I am a faithful dentist, and I want you to know that no matter what it costs, I will grind every atom of decay out of your teeth. Nothing will deter me. Screams, prayers, tears, writhing, protests. I will continue till the end. At that moment, I prefer an unfaithful dentist. But in my heart of hearts, that's what I need. They were enraged and wanted to kill them. Does it ever happen in our preaching that when they heard this, they were cut to the heart? Acts 2:37. Cut to the heart. Dear friends, this is supremely loving. Calvin says, if we were as teachable as we should be, Christ's ministers could guide us merely by pointing out the right way. But as things are, sane advice and merely moderate exhortations are not enough to shake off our unresponsiveness, unless there is added to them the greater vehemence of reproof and chidings. That's what Calvin says. It's love in specific application. And Bridges has a brilliant illustration from some Bishop Stillingfleet. I don't know who Bishop Stillingfleet was, but Bridges says, he that cries out fire doth stir up people and inspireth them with a kind of hovering tendency every way. Yet no man thence to purpose moveth until he be distinctly informed where the mischief is. Bridges says, you're standing there, a man shouts, fire, fire, and you're, fire, where's the fire? He says, your house is on fire. You immediately act, you run, you know what to do. We preach to change people. And we must make plain what change is required. We have to apply. We have to spell it out in painful detail. We're meeting here in a Presbyterian church. Most of us are Presbyterians, and one of our, not our standards, but one of our great foundational documents is the Directory for Public Worship of the Westminster Assembly. And in its chapter on the preaching of the word, listen to what the Westminster Divine said of the preacher. He is not to rest in general doctrine, although never so much cleared and confirmed, maybe a brilliant exposition, but to bring it home to special use by application to his hearers, which, albeit prove a work of great difficulty to himself, requiring much prudence, zeal, and meditation, and to the natural and corrupt man will be very unpleasant. Yet he is to endeavour to perform it in such a manner that his auditors may feel the word of God to be quick and powerful, and a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart, and that if any unbeliever or ignorant person be present, he may have the secrets of his heart made manifest and give glory to God. The directory is absolutely crystal clear. Preaching isn't preaching unless it's brought home to special use by application. It just isn't preaching. The change. But that brings us, fourthly, to the controls. The controls, the end of verse 2. With complete patience and teaching. The three imperatives are now qualified. Yes, you're to reprove. You're to rebuke. You're to exhort, but it's in a framework. It's in a context. It's under the controls of, first of all, with complete patience, makrothymia, long-suffering. Used of God in the days of Noah, 1 Peter 3:20, God's patience, God's long-suffering with disobedient, careless, unresponsive people. Paul says, Timothy, you have to preach this way. But you need to persist. You need to be patient. You need to be gentle in bringing an unwelcome word to difficult people. The ESV translates it with complete patience. But in Greek it's with all patience or all long suffering. A realistic amount. Paul is saying a huge amount of long suffering. A huge amount of long-suffering is needed in the preacher. Calvin says, severity must be seasoned with gentleness, that it may be known to spring from a peaceful heart. My preacher isn't an angry man. This preaching isn't just coming from some twistedness or inner discontent. Some men are like that. You listen to them and they're preaching it as a reflection of an unease in their own spirit. They're not at ease with themselves, they're not at ease with people, and it comes out sour and whiny. Calvin says it's got to come with all long suffering. Let me give you a lengthy quote from Patrick Fairbairn's commentary on the pastoral epistles. A beautiful balance here. Instead of listening with attentive ears and willing hearts to the gospel message, ready to hail what it taught and comply with its requirements, the corrupt tendencies of nature, the sluggishness of the flesh, the love of ease and the world would present to the preacher's efforts too often a resisting medium, which would call for something else than soft and honeyed words. What might rather be likened to a sharp, two-edged sword. All faithful ministers must lay their account to a measure of the same and must know how to reprove and admonish. And then he brings in the balance. But it is of unspeakable importance that when those severer measures have to be resorted to, all should be done in a gentle, patient spirit, continuing at the work in a forbearing, steady, peaceful manner. If haply the truth may thus find its way into the heart, the more anyone can carry on his ministerial work in such a spirit, the more is the conviction likely to take hold of his hearers that he really seeks their good, and that it will be well for them to listen to his counsels. Whereas, if he should but mock their follies, fiercely denounce their sins, or flare up in passion at opposition to the cause addressed to them, it is next to certain that no progress will be made. A prejudice, rather, will be created against the work of the ministry. You can be saying things to your people that are true and scriptural, and you can be rebuking them, and you can be right to rebuke them. But if you don't do it patiently, if you don't do it with long suffering, it's unlikely they'll listen to your rebukes, because your impatience is awakening a barrier of dislike and antagonism in their hearts, and you're damaging them. A more modern writer, Brian Chappell, puts it this way: preachers who cannot tell people, this is good, who cannot tell people what the Bible requires and still love them when they act as though the words were never spoken, will ultimately fail to do God's will in the pulpit. Frustration, anger, and despair are the sure companions of the preacher who cannot forgive the regular failure of God's people to apply his word. You've just got to forgive them and forgive them and forgive them, and you preach to them and they ignore it, and you preach to them and you ignore it, and you just got to keep preaching. And not wimp out and bring your rebukes and your reproofs, but with that patience, that gentleness. Chappell says, application that remains strong and steady week after week arises from a mind fixed on God and a heart that beats for broken people in a fallen world. And linking with what Pastor Martin said last week, surely, brethren, these preachers have to be the pastors of their people. These cannot be traveling preachers. These cannot be men who turn up occasionally to deliver them of a sermon. If we are to reprove and rebuke and exhort with complete patience, with all long suffering, the assumption is that we know them and we're with them and we're there for a long time. And then Paul adds the second control, and teaching. Their slow response might tempt him to stop teaching or alter the content. They're not listening, so I'll not teach this anymore. No, says Paul, keep at it. And Calvin, you remember, had said earlier that without application, the doctrine is of no value, but now he balances himself and says, without doctrine, the application's pointless. He says, exhortations and accusations can be no more than aids to teaching, and without it, they have little force. He speaks of good men who have insufficient learning and too much emotional fervor. They're getting excited and passionate, but they're not teaching the people anything. I think teaching also shows the how of obedience. The how of obedience is like Paul's earlier phrase, instruction in righteousness. If we're to reprove and rebuke and exhort people, we have to explain to them how to obey God. Failure to do that is like standing at the edge of a river and shouting to a drowning man, swim, swim. Doesn't know how to swim. And very often we're doing that in our preaching. And our forefathers were masters of this. This is one of the great benefits of the shorter catechism. Nowadays we say to people, you must repent. Well, what is it? What is repent? How do you repent? What does repentance mean? And our forefathers would say, repentance unto life, you know it, I hope, is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, doth, with grief and hatred of his sin, turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. Magnificent. Lays it out, step, step. This is how you do it. You should be having family worship. We've got to tell our people how to have family worship and explain it and teach it. You should witness to the gospel. Well, how do we do that? How do we do that? Teaching, he says. So these are the controls. Long-suffering and teaching. And some men are in trouble over their applicatory preaching because they've neglected the controls. They're not long-suffering. They're not patient men. And they don't help their people. They don't show their people how to do what God wants them to do, or how not to do, how to stop doing what they shouldn't be doing. But that brings us lastly then to the challenge in verse 5. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Paul returns with a series of four imperatives to add to the first five. He begins with a contrast. But you, sude. This is what they're doing, but you. He likes using this contrast. He uses it several times in these epistles, making a distinction, a separation. You're to be different, Timothy. You're not to be like the others. Chapter 3, verse 9. These men oppose the truth. Their folly will be plain to all. But you have followed my teaching. 3:13. Evil people and impostors will go on from bad to worse. But you continue in what you have learned. He's to be different. He's not to yield to the pressures of the age. Now, how is Timothy to be different? But you, he says, always be sober minded. Nephe. The verb means to be balanced or self-controlled. It's a technical term in rhetoric for a speaker who is in complete control of himself and his subject and his vocabulary. He's calm. He's reasoned. He's sane. He's logical. And when he meets opposition, he's still calm and reasoned. People are unstable. So says Paul, all the more need for the minister to be steady and sane. And it's used in the New Testament of keeping your nerve, keeping calm, keeping in control of yourself in a difficult time, in a time of crisis. You get it in 1 Peter 4:7. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded. 1 Peter 5:8. Be sober-minded. Why? Your adversary, the devil, prowls around. And this, in contrast to the other imperatives, is a present imperative. Be sober-minded in all things, on all occasions, in all circumstances. That's a challenge. Endure suffering. Endure suffering. Kakopathison. Suffer evil. In the New Testament, it's used of suffering difficulties of all times, of all kinds. But in 2 Timothy, it seems to be joined, connected with preaching, with witnessing. 1:8, share in suffering for the gospel. 1:12, I was appointed a preacher, which is why I suffer as I do. 2:3, share in suffering as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. 2:9, my gospel for which I am suffering. The suffering of a faithful preacher. And men, you know this already, I'm sure. It's especially when you start applying that you'll suffer. People will listen to you. They will listen to you teaching all sorts of truth. And that's fine. Until you start applying it. And then they say the pastor stopped preaching and he's gone to meddling. But our task is to meddle. You'll be accused of being a legalist, a moralist, heavy-handed, negative, domineering, uncouth, doesn't trust the Spirit. All those accusations. And they're offered against faithful men. Sometimes men deserve them, but often they don't. It's simply men who have the courage to apply the Word of God when it bites and hurts and stings and is unwelcome. And if you're not prepared to endure suffering as a preacher, you'd be better out of the pulpit. Because if you're faithful, you will endure it. Be self-controlled, be sober-minded, endure suffering. Thirdly, do the work of an evangelist. And I'm asking here for help. I've puzzled over this phrase. I know what it means. I know what it means for a preacher. But why is it in this passage? And what is the particular connection with these other imperatives? I'm not sure. So I'm not going to be dogmatic because I have nothing to be dogmatic about. We're to do the work of an evangelist. Does it mean remember your unconverted hearers? Does it mean always bring gospel motives to bear? If any of you have any thoughts on that, from your own study or preaching, I'd be delighted and appreciative for them. And then he sums it all up. Fulfill your ministry. That embraces all the preceding imperatives. Completely plerophoreo. Completely and fully accomplish and carry out the duties that God has entrusted to you. He uses it again in Colossians 4:17. Say to Archippus, see that you fulfill the ministry. Leave nothing undone. And here's the beautiful thing. If we do what Paul has charged us here, we will have fulfilled our ministry. We will have left nothing significant undone. And then Paul does what Spurgeon says he used to do. Spurgeon, you remember, said that when he'd used all his arguments and he'd none left, he said, I cram myself into the barrel of the gun and fire myself into the hearts of the people. And if the photographs of Spurgeon are to be believed, that would be a considerably weighty missile to be hitting the hearts of the people. And that's what Paul does here. Why do you do all this, Timothy? Why am I telling you all this? For I am already being poured out. And the time of my departure is at hand. Timothy, your father's going. Your father's leaving. My days on earth are almost over. That's why it's so important, Timothy, that you do it. I've done it. But I haven't any more time to do it. I'll not be preaching any more sermons. I'll not be doing any more reproving or exhorting. It's now up to you. It's the urgency. But there's more than urgency. There's encouragement. I've fought a good fight. I've finished my course. I've kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness. Timothy, if you'll do it, there's glory at the end. There's a crown. There's a reward. Not only to me, but unto all those who have loved his appearing. So the senior man says, Timothy, I can't do it much longer. You must do it. And Timothy, I'm going to a great reward. And if you'll do it, you'll share that reward. Now, there are no Apostle Pauls here this morning. Al Martin's here. David Justley's here. I've been a minister for nearly 42 years. I've been in the congregation. It's over 35 years since I came to the congregation where I now am. And we older men speak to you younger men with one voice. Preach the word to change. Preach the word to change people. Bring the word home to their hearts. It's hard. It's effective. It's joyous. And it's eternally glorious. As you spend eternity with those people, and they say, your preaching changed me. I'm sitting at the breakfast table. This morning in the hall, I heard one man saying to another, I was converted through your preaching. All eternity. All eternity. Oh, if one soul from Anwath meets me at God's right hand, my heaven will be two heavens in Emmanuel's land. The living word. There was an evangelist in New York City in the early 1920s called Charlie King. He had an unusual way of gathering a crowd for open air preaching. He put his hat down on the sidewalk and he used to walk round and round the hat pointing at it and shouting, it's alive, it's alive. Of course, people gathered to see what was under the hat. Lifted the hat and there was his Bible. And he opened the Bible. He preached it to them. It's alive. In preparing for another address, I came across this statement. The cure for dullness in the pulpit is not brilliance, but reality. Not many of us can be brilliant. And that doesn't matter. But we can be real. That the word comes to people where they are in their lives and changes them. May God help us in our preaching ministry. Amen. Let us bow in prayer. Forgive us, O Lord, for our many failures. Accept our thanks for our acceptance in Christ. Give us courage. Give us patience. Give us love. Give us a sense of responsibility. Help us to rededicate ourselves to preaching the word and to preaching it to people in such a way that by the help of your Holy Spirit, they may be transformed. Give us courage to reprove them and rebuke them because we love them. Give us patience to bear with their stubbornness and their hardness of heart. And may your Holy Spirit take your word, which is living and powerful, and enable it to bear fruit to your glory, for Jesus' sake.